for the last couple of years, every time there's a Sunday, every time there's a month with five Sundays, we take a break from whatever book we're preaching through and preach on one of the Psalms. So if you've been being careful to pay attention to the calendar, unless I got this wrong, this is a fifth Sunday. So we're going to take a break from Ecclesiastes, and I want us to look at Psalm 131 together. So if you have a Bible and want to follow along, I'm going to pray for us in a minute, and then we'll look at Psalm 131 together. So while you find that, I'll just come to God in prayer one more time. Father, and even more than usual right now, we're all in very different situations. We're not even in the same building together. And different things are going on in our families, in our relationships with each other and with others. Different things are going on in our jobs, in our bodies, our health or sickness. In other ways, God, we all are sharing in the same turmoil that seems to be never ending in the world, and this last year especially is so much out of our control and so much out of our ability to figure everything out. And I pray that this psalm would be an encouragement to us, that it's actually not a bad place to be in, to be humbled to the point of saying, we don't know much, we can't do much. And that would be a terrible reality if we didn't also know you, God. If you weren't our Father, if you weren't ruler of history. And I pray that everyone on this Zoom meeting today will be humbled in our own estimation of ourselves, but also that we will see you as exalted, that we really will be able to go about our day with more confidence that you know what you're doing, that you are a sovereign God, that you are the one we must and can look to make all things right. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to read this short psalm for us here. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Recently, I read a book by a guy named Peter Berger, who was a sociologist a few decades ago. And he in this book, he's trying to give arguments for the existence of the supernatural without using the Bible. And I don't understand most of what he said, and I know I don't agree with all of it. But one of the things he's trying to do was to make arguments for the supernatural, that there's more than just matter in motion, by appealing to common human experiences. So in one example, he writes about this common scenario of a young child waking up in the middle of the night, scared from a nightmare or something, and calling out for his mother. And the mother comes, says Peter Berger, and maybe she turns on a lamp, and in the quiet of the night, in the soft glow, she takes the child on her lap. And then he says, quote, she will speak or sing to the child, and the content of this communication will invariably be the same. Don't be afraid, everything is in order. Everything is all right. And then if everything goes well, says Berger, the child is reassured and comforted and goes back to sleep. But then he writes this. All this, of course, belongs to the most routine experiences of life and does not depend upon any religious preconceptions. Yet this common scene raises a far from ordinary question, which immediately introduces a religious dimension. Is the mother lying to the child? Is the mother lying to the child when she says everything's gonna be okay? I think it's a really interesting question. And we all kind of know, we all sense that the child should listen to its mother and go back to sleep. The child doesn't know how the world works, but the mother does. Child doesn't know how to provide for its own needs the next day, but the mother will. The child can't keep itself from dying in a million ways, sticking its finger in the socket, running out into traffic, but its mother can keep it from dying. So the child can rest well because his mother is there reassuring him that it's all going to be all right. Child can rest. Unless, of course, the mother is lying to the child. And Peter Berger, he comes out bluntly and he basically says, if this world is all there is, if this life is all there is, then she is lying to the child. And everything she represents, care and order and safety, is a lie. So here's how he says it in his own words. The world that the child is being told to trust is the same world in which he will eventually die. If there is no other world, then the ultimate truth about this one is that eventually it will kill the child as it will kill his mother. This would not, to be sure, detract from the real presence of love and its very real comforts. Nevertheless, the final truth would not be love, but terror. Not light, but darkness. The nightmare of chaos, not the transitory safety of order, would be the final reality of the human situation. The face of reassuring love bending over our terror will then be nothing except an image of merciful illusion. I don't know if any of you have ever had night terrors before or had a child with night terrors. Noah, one of our sons, went through a phase a couple years ago, about, I don't know, a week or two long, where he was waking up almost every night terrified, inconsolable, screaming, and nothing could help him. He wouldn't let us hold him. He would be writhing on the floor, looking at us like we were trying to hurt him. And the first few nights, it lasted longer than an hour in the middle of the night. And the only way we found to calm him down was for me to carry him around the neighborhood in the middle of the night. And it was really scary. And I remember feeling, in some ways, part of what made it scary was that it was almost like he had tapped in to the reality of how frightening and horrible life and death can be. And he wouldn't let us comfort him. He wouldn't believe us that it was all going to be all right, no matter what we said. And so we're all back to the question, is the mother lying to the child? Were we lying to Noah? Was he out of step with reality when he wouldn't let us comfort him, saying it's all going to be okay? Or were we trying to cover up reality, trying to serve him up this merciful illusion so he could have a good night's sleep? Well, this psalm, I think, gives us really the answer. And it's beautiful. And it shows us that what we've come to expect as the normal and the right and the truth-based way in which a child is comforted by his mother because everything is going to be okay is the right and the normal and the truth-based way in which God's people are invited and instructed to trust him with childlike confidence. Hope is not a merciful illusion for those who know God. Having childlike confidence in God, actually having that childlike, just take God at his word, everything's going to be okay, is the only way that we can come to know that everything will be okay. And so God gives us this Psalm 131, to invite us and to instruct us to repent of pride and to practice childlike trust that in Jesus, everything will be all right. Which is not easy to do, to repent of pride and to practice childlike trust that in Jesus, everything will be all right. But let's look at this psalm. It's really a simple psalm or song. Psalm means song, and it's made up of three parts, one part per verse. The first verse is a confession of humility, and the second verse is an illustration of humility, and then the third verse is an exhortation to humility or an exhortation to humble hope. So let's look at the confession of humility. Verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So this is a prayer that's directed to the Lord. It's not out towards other people. First and foremost, it's a prayer to God. And in many ways, it's a model prayer. It's the prayer of someone who's on the far side of having already learned the lesson of humility. And in fact, really, it's just three ways of saying, I'm humble. So the first way he says, I'm humble, is he says, my heart is not lifted up. And there are times when the Psalms talk about lifting up our heart in a good way, lifting up our souls to God in prayer. But actually, that word for lifting up is different from the word that's used here, which is a word that means exalted, a high, and it's the same root word that's used in the Old Testament for the high places, the places where the Israelites would go and practice their idolatry and worship idols, basically. And so it's this idea of exalting yourself and your own ideas, of thinking too highly of your own opinions, of setting up yourself in your own heart as God of your own little world. So it's the opposite of humbling yourself before God and listening to him because of your sin, for example. So that's the first way he says, I'm humble. Then he says it another way. He says, my eyes are not raised too high. And this is a similar expression. It's a way of saying I'm not arrogant. And it's used in some places in the Old Testament with this idea of looking down on other people, basically, right? Being haughty, being arrogant in regards to other people, looking down on them. So he says, my eyes are not raised too high. I'm not looking down on other people in that way. And then he says it a third way. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And people take this different ways. Occupying himself might mean in his mind, you know, getting involved wrongly in things that are only God's to know. So you might think of Job in the book of Job, and he's wrestling with the problem of his suffering. But Job is rebuked for calling God to give an account, give an answer for himself. And when he's rebuked, Job repents and he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He insisted on knowing things that God had not given him to know. Or you might think of Paul in Romans 9, and he's dealing with the mystery of God choosing who to save and who not to save. And Paul says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God and demand to know why he does this and why he does that? So maybe that's what the psalmist is saying here. I don't insist on knowing things that God hasn't revealed. But probably this word for occupying myself with things, it probably doesn't just mean that he's not making it his business to figure out things that aren't his to know, but also that he's not trying to accomplish things that God hasn't given him to accomplish, things that aren't his business to do. And we see that in our lives too. When we take on things that aren't ours, either trying to figure out mysteries that God hasn't revealed the answers to, or trying to control situations or people that God hasn't put under our authority to control, all kinds of bad things happen. Two bad things that happen is we could become haughty. We could become proud because we're pretty impressed with the results of our speculations or with the results of our taking matters into our own hand, and we stop trusting God. Or the opposite is we occupy with things that ourselves with things that aren't ours to concern ourselves with, and we could become hysterical because we can't believe things aren't working out. And we stop trusting God that way. So really all three of these lines, these three ways of saying I'm humble before you, God, are different angles on what pride does. It elevates the self to being equal with God and better than other people. So I'm going to give a couple examples, but I'm sure you're able to think of examples for yourself of ways that you maybe have lifted up your heart or raised your eyes too high or occupied yourself with things that are too wonderful with you, because this is fundamental to the fact that when we say we're sinners, this is the way it manifests itself in this kind of pride, because it goes back to Adam and Eve, who sinned out of a desire to become like God by taking something that wasn't theirs to take, out of a desire to know things that weren't theirs to know, and to have an authority and a control over their future that God hadn't given them. And their spiritual infection has just gotten passed down through the generations. So I'm sure you could add to these, but I just thought of a few ways that we lift up our hearts and we raise our eyes too high and we occupy ourselves with things that we should not, when, for example, when we rationalize a disobedience and say it's okay to break this rule of God's because such and such. Or when we neglect fellowship with God's people, when God says it's important, but we have reasons to say otherwise. Or when we insist on having answers to our questions before we give God our love. Or when we never think about the needs of people we don't already love or depend on. I think this is a way that our eyes are raised too high. We never think about the needs of people who we don't already love or depend on. Or when we obsess about things that are in God's hands, like our future provision, or like our past failures. I think obsessing about those things are ways that we occupy ourselves with things that are out of our hands, our future provision or our past failures. Those are things that God says he deals with for his people. Or when we talk bad about another person to gain acceptance or a laugh or a knowing look from the person or the people we're with. I think that's the way we raise our eyes too high. Or when we neglect simple acts of love and obedience, and we just don't do all these little basic ways of showing love and obeying, while at the same time we're planning all these wonderful, great things for God and his people and the church and the mission of the Christian kingdom, but then we're just totally missing simple little acts of obedience and service. I think those are ways that our pride comes out. And I just make this list. It wasn't hard to think of because I do these things. And so I need this psalm, and I need to learn from this psalm. And it's such a simple example of what should characterize our relationship with God. We should want to be able to pray this psalm honestly to God. Why should we be humble before God? Think about that. What, you know, you say this is the right way to be humble before God, but why? And I thought of three things real quick. One is that we have nothing to be proud of. That's one reason we should be humble before God. We have nothing to be proud of. We are so weak and so fragile. We're hiding behind little masks because we could die like that. We're alive because other people carried us, gave birth to us, fed us, taught us. We only understand the tiniest fraction of what's going on, even in our own souls. We're kind of oblivious sometimes to what's going on in our souls. We live right now because God wants us to live, not because we decided to live. If he takes away our breath, we're dead. And we have nothing to be proud of because we're sinners. Adam and Eve, for all the problems that they caused, they got it right. When they had sinned, what did they do? They went and hid themselves. They were ashamed of themselves. They had the right idea. And how foolish we are to ever think that we have a right to kind of strut and be self-confident. We have nothing to be proud of. We should be humble before God. But we should also be humble before God because we have God as our Father for believers in Christ. That's a reason to be humble before God. Lord, says the psalmist, he says, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. And when he says the name Lord, he's using the name Yahweh, the I Am. He's talking to the God who sent plagues on the Pharaoh of Egypt, the mightiest king in the world, and just totally wiped out his power. He's talking to the God who split the Red Sea. He's talking to the God who thundered at Mount Sinai, who brought water out of a rock, who brought manna from the sky, victory over giants and kings, decade after decade, century after century, for this pipsqueaky little people called Israel. And so the psalmist says, Lord, and that's the God he's talking to. And he's humble before God because he has God as his Father. It's kind of like we should be humble the way a little kid who spends all day pretending to be a police officer. But then when his dad arrives home from his actual job as a police officer, that kid ought to, if he's thinking clearly, be taken up with his dad's uniform and his dad's badge and the stories of what his dad did that day. That's the kind of humility that comes to people who see God as great. That kind of humility that says, God is my Father. How could I be proud? Look at who my dad is. It's about his greatness. And then thirdly, one reason we should be humble is because we have Jesus as our King. We have nothing to be proud of. We have God as our Father, and we have Jesus as our King. Do you notice who wrote this psalm? It's you could miss it. It's right at the beginning. But it says it's a psalm of David, which could mean about David. A lot of people think it means by David. David, he's famous for killing a giant. He declared when he met that giant, he said, I don't come in my own name. I come in the name of the Lord. David was famous for killing thousands of Philistines as a young man. And yet when he had the chance to kill Saul, who was trying to kill him, he said, this is not my place to kill this king. This is God's prerogative. David was the most famous and the most godly and the most powerful king in Israel's history. And yet he wrote this psalm that says, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. I have nothing to be proud of. And so we see here this humble king. He's a great king, but he's a humble king before his God. And then in the last verse, he tells us we ought to follow his lead. And so how much more so for us is this a proper attitude to have when our king is not David, but is Jesus, who Philippians 2 tells us our attitude should be the same as his. That we look not only to our interests, our own interests, but the interests of others, because Jesus was equal with God, and yet he humbled himself and took on humanity. And then he humbled himself and he played the role of a servant, going around meeting other people's needs And then he humbled himself and allowed himself to be lifted up in shame on a cross. Not so that he could get all the credit, but so that we could get salvation. And then his Father exalted him to the highest place. So when we say I'm a Christian, we are saying my king had to die on a cross in order to give me what I did not deserve. And so I'm going to follow his example of humility. And that's a reason why we ought to be humble before God, because when we say we're a Christian, we have Jesus as our king, the greatest Son of God who humbled himself. How much more ought we to humble ourselves before God? So in this first part, the psalmist he's confessed, he's learned humility. And then in the second part here, he illustrates, or he gives a picture of humility. So let's look at the second verse, an illustration of humility. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. The psalm is really kind of aiming at this contrast. It's building up to this contrast. The first three lines were all negative statements. My heart is not. My eyes are not. I do not. And then we reach verse 2, but I have. So you've sensed that contrast in the way it's been translated, and it's so instructive. It's one thing to say, well, I'm not arrogant. I'm not proud. But the psalmist says, but you know what I'm like? I'm not proud. I'm like a little tiny baby. Toddler. So the opposite of self-esteem and pride and self-reliance and self-assertion, it's not even looking down on yourself and talking bad about yourself and beating yourself up. It's kind of a freedom of childlike trust. Childlike trust. And maybe this word weaned sounds weird to you. It sounds weird to me. Word weaned, and it uses it twice. I'm like a weaned child. But it's used, if you know what it means, weaning a child is the process of training a small child to stop relying on its mother's milk. So to slowly become less dependent and then totally stop taking breast milk from its mom. And then that's like the basic meaning, but we use it for all other kinds of things as an analogy. So we talk about weaning yourself off of smoking, for example. So you're slowly learning to do without the cigarettes. Or a doctor might talk about weaning you off of a medication, giving you less and less until you can function without that support. And I was thinking about this. He says, I'm like a weaned child. And I've always, when I've read the psalm, I've always kind of like not stopped to figure it out, but had the question pop into my mind. Why does he talk about being like a weaned child? It seems like, why doesn't he talk about being a nursing child? Why doesn't he talk about, I'm just a little baby nursing at his mother's breast? Because it seems like he's like, if you want to go, you know, the opposite of arrogance, it would be totally like, I'm just a little baby, totally dependent on its mother for milk. Why does he say, I'm like, not that little baby, but a little bit older than that, a weaned child? And I have to resist the temptation to try to talk for a long time about this, because I'm still trying to figure it out. But I one way that helped me think about it was to figure out why the psalmist uses his imagery of a child that's calmed and quieted with its mother. And that is the best example of a soul being calmed and quieted and humble before God. It helped me to think about an illustration from our second son again, Noah. Before we had weaned him off of his pacifier, which he used to call it his fire. Before we had weaned him off of his fire, we never expected to get any sleep at night. We just kind of went to bed knowing we'll be awake soon. And I don't know if you remember, some of you know, we used to call him Jekyll and Hyde, because at nighttime he would change into a monster of sorts. Because he would get so upset. He would get so upset about all kinds of things. But the most memorable thing is that it lasted for about a year. Every night he would wake us up calling out, "My fire! My fire! My fire!" And there was only one thing in the world, one thing in the whole world that would stop the crying. It took us 2 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour. It wasn't me hugging him. It wasn't mommy. It wasn't a teddy bear. It wasn't milk. It was the fire, the pacifier. And it would be, you know, the fire, and it would be in the crack, be under the mattress, be down his shirt, be across the room. We started putting three or four fires in there, and even then he would lose them. It'd be under the pillow, and we're in the dark trying to find the fire. And we finally decided, you know, we just got to wean him off of this fire. We got to stop him being dependent on this fire. It's ruining our, you know, our relationship. It's making nights hard. It's hard for him. It's hard for us. And the process of weaning him off of that fire was painful for everybody. And now he still wakes up for other things. But do you know what's almost sure to calm him down in the middle of the night now? It's so wonderful. Almost, you know, it's totally different. It's not absolute, but now at night when he wakes up, it's almost always enough for one of us to snuggle with him. Isn't that nice? Just say, you know, he's waking up, he's fussing. If I really have to, I'll just lie down next to him into the bed and snuggle with him a little bit, and he'll be okay. And I think that gets at what the psalmist is saying here. What's the difference between unweaned Noah and weaned Noah? An unweaned Noah is sure he can't be happy. He can't be content unless his mother puts the world to his liking as regards his fire. But weaned Noah has learned to be content just with the provision and the presence of his mother or his father. And that's, I think, what the psalmist is saying. He's saying he's gotten to the place in the world where he stops trusting his instinct to control, to understand, to know, to have things that he's come up with out of his own mind. And he's learned to rest content, trusting in God's provision, in God's wisdom, in God's presence. He's gotten to the point where he could honestly say to the Lord in prayer, "I am not God, you are God. I'm not equal with you. I'm not better than others. I'm not going to be insistent on accomplishing things you haven't given me to accomplish, on understanding things you haven't chosen to reveal to me. I've learned to just trust you, to be with you, to be content with you, like a child that no longer screams for its milk and is content to just be with its mother, wait for the next, you know, meal or snack. It's going to come. We could talk about it, but not going to just be screaming. And the only thing that will help me is that milk or that pacifier." Who's learning to listen and take comfort from the presence of its mother. The psalmist is saying, my soul is still and I rest in you. And so just a question to think about, because the weaning process is painful, but it is part of maturing in our faith in Christ. What might God be weaning you of in this season so that you might learn to be more content in trusting him? Because it seems like that's a goal for the Christian, to be able to say, I've calmed and quieted my soul. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Is God weaning you of over-dependence on things money can buy? Is he weaning you from being over-dependent on the approval of certain people? Is he weaning you from overconfidence in the way you do things? Is he weaning you from constant questionings about why God put you in the family he put you in, or the job he put you in, and questions that crowd out confidence that God puts people in the family he wants them in? God puts people where he puts them for good reasons. Maybe he's weaning you from preoccupation with being in a better situation instead of wanting and pursuing fellowship with God in this situation? Can you say with the psalmist, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My soul is like a weaned child resting on its mother. And I don't know if I can say that most of the time, but we're supposed to. It's not just for David. So look at Psalm at verse 3, how the psalm ends with an exhortation to humble hope. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So David addresses Israel, but God's people is no longer the nation of Israel. God's people is us, the church, those who have put their trust in Christ. And so this exhortation in Psalm 131 is to you and me. And it's an interesting way to end the psalm, I think, because I thought the psalm was about humility. But he doesn't say, you notice what he calls the Lord's people to do? He doesn't say, O Israel, be humble before the Lord. What does he say? He says, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. And I think this clarifies for us this connection, and it would be worth talking about and thinking about more, that there is a real connection between hope and humility. I don't think kids tend to be cynics, especially when they've had kind of been provided for pretty well by a parent, love and provision. I don't think kids tend to be cynical about the world and say it's all meaningless. I think it, you know, we have this, everybody kind of agrees, it's kids who kind of have this bright-eyed expectancy that the future is going to be bright because kids believe what their mom told them, that everything's going to be all right. And it's kids whose eyes are bright about the future and their plans, have all these plans because the grown-ups have given them reason to believe that everything's going to be all right. And their hopefulness is really a form of humility because they're taking the grown-ups at their word. They're resting in the world of promise that the grown-ups have created for them. And Jesus says something really similar in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 and 4. Jesus says that everyone who wishes to come to him must become like a little child. And I think it's connected, that hope and humility go together. He says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And when there's so much we don't understand, maybe even thinking about COVID and all the other things going on in our society, there's so much we wish we could control. We get tempted to complain. We're tempted to lash out. We're tempted to cut corners all the time. We're tempted to turn to other gods for comfort or for escape or for control over our world. And these temptations get strong because it's hard to be humble when nobody else seems to be humble. It's hard to be patient when everybody else seems to be abusing their power, grabbing what doesn't belong to them, kind of maybe cutting corners themselves, and that seems like it keeps you down. It's hard to be humble and hopeful. And in fact, part of what Jesus is saying is it's impossible to be humble. It's impossible to be truly humble. And that's why the hope that comes from putting your trust in Jesus requires not first and foremost that you make yourself like a little child. Just try to become like a little child. But the hope that comes from putting your faith in Christ requires that God causes you to be born again, causes you to become like a little child. And that is the fundamental change that takes place when God has mercy on you and me and gives us new life, saves us. Is that at root in conversion, in the salvation of a soul, God's Spirit comes in and makes a fundamental shift. The beginning of weaning happens and enables us to trust not in ourselves, but in God, the way a little child trusts in his mother or father. And Romans 8 says it this way, that the Spirit of Christ in us, when God puts a Spirit in a believer, brings them to new birth, that Spirit cries out and causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. And that's not only an expression of love for God, but of trust in God. It takes humility not just to say, I need God. Perhaps it takes even more humility to say, I have God. I hope in God. So it's going to be okay. I don't know how. I don't see how. But nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. To say that and to mean it is a supernatural thing. But Jesus says, unless it happens, unless you and me become like little children, we can't be part of God's kingdom. And so in some way, every believer in Christ has had a shift from I'm my own God to I need Jesus. But the Spirit of Christ is going to continue to work the work he began in us, because we need to continually grow up into being like children. And this psalm is showing us that. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Learn that confidence that comes from accepting we're dependent on God to make all things okay. Psalm 131 invites and instructs us to repent of pride and to practice childlike trust that in Jesus, everything will be all right. And I want to just end by looking at that last line, because it's an important reminder. We don't just trust in the Lord, we hope in the Lord. And that word for hope in the Bible doesn't just mean, you know, wishful thinking. It means waiting. We don't just trust in the Lord, we wait for the Lord. We know that when God says it's all going to be all right, he's not lying. He proved it on the cross. He proved it in our salvation. He'll prove it in thousands of ways and in little and big ways throughout our lives. And then once more, forever. Both now, in this time, we're to hope in the Lord, and in the little trials, in the big pandemics, and also forever, we're to hope in the Lord. And I think especially forever. That hoping in the eternity that God promises his children gives us the ability to be humble now, to not have to take charge of our circumstances in ungodly ways. Yesterday morning, my family and I went to the Woodlawn Cemetery. It is up here in the North Bronx. And it is really amazing how many gravestones are in that place. Just really big, sprawling. And you can't help but thinking in some ways, in 100 years, the place is gonna be bigger. Everyone today who's skipping Thanksgiving and running around like crazy to keep alive, every single last one of them, this is where they'll be, in the cemetery. This is what they're waiting for. And that's humbling. But I thought this too, that cemetery is not what God's people are waiting for. And the Bible says, if we only have hope in Christ in this life, we're of all men most to be pitied. And as we're like the moms lying to each other, it's all going to be all right. It's all going to be all right. But we end up in the graveyard. we aren't waiting for the grave. The end of Psalm 131 says, we're waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for the return of Christ, when the dead in Christ will rise. How do we know the dead in Christ are going to rise? Because Christ was dead and he rose. So he's trustworthy. This is why we can be humble. We can't know everything. We weren't designed to. We don't get to do everything we weren't intended to. We don't control everything, and we don't deserve anything. And yet God has loved us with an everlasting love. Christ has died for us when we were still his enemies. The Spirit has poured out the love of Christ into our hearts so we can be quiet. We can be still. We can accept our frustrating limitations and our humble callings because we have accepted Christ and his limited power and wisdom. And then we wait for him. We hope in the Lord. Both today, he'll get us through this situation, and forever, he'll bring us into an eternity of joy. Like a child who listens to his mother saying, everything is going to be okay, and believes her. Because for every believer in Christ, the mother's comforting words are not a lie. They are a reflection of what is absolutely true. Everything is all right. Not because of something we've done or something that we're going to be able to do, but because Jesus is here by his Spirit. Everything is all right. The one who died to take away our enmity with God, the worst thing that could happen, and the best thing that could happen has happened, which is that relationship is restored for those who have trusted Christ, who have been born again into the ability to rest on what God has done. Jesus is here by his Spirit. Everything is going to be all right. And Jesus is coming back in the flesh. Everything's going to be all right. I want to just invite you to just spend a few moments just in prayer and thinking about the words from this psalm and asking God, expressing to God ways that he is calling you to childlike trust, ways that he's calling you to not lift up your heart, lift up your eyes, occupy yourself with things too wonderful for you, and to really examine before him how he might be calling you to exercise childlike trust in his goodness and grace. And then I'll close us in prayer. God, I pray that you will really have mercy on us and give us what is needful for us. I pray that you will cause us to be humbled by your humility, Jesus, in taking the form of a servant, in lowering yourself far lower than you deserve to go, that we might not receive the punishment that we deserve, to give us what we don't deserve at all, a status as sons and daughters of the God of the universe, invited to practice childlike trust in you, desiring you more than just the gifts that you give. And I pray that you will help us to be characterized by that childlike trust, even in the midst of all that is so confusing and alarming in our world, God. I pray that we would be able to work hard at the things you have given us to do, to fight hard in the battles you have given us to fight, Lord, but trusting all along that the battle belongs to the Lord and that you are the one who wins the victory. Ours is just to serve faithfully and fight faithfully, resting in the outcome that you will bring about. And thank you for your word and for this Zoom call and our ability to just be with each other in a way here today. And pray that it will be a day of rest for all of us, that we would grow in our ability to rest secure in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.